spent a little time here in this particular spot for a number of reasons. In large part, there's just a lot that comes into this idea of how the church is organized and how things are done. And I do apologize if some of it gets maybe just a little bit academic at times, and I hope that it's not too terribly boring as we go through it. But these things are important for us to understand. If they were not, they wouldn't be in the scriptures, obviously. And so there's definitely a point to what we're doing. But we saw that we have this office, this person within the organization of the church called here in chapter 3, the bishop. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. If a bishop then must be blameless. In other words, there should be nothing that you can point to at any particular moment that says this person is an embarrassment to the church. Let's just put it that way. There's nothing that can be said about this person. It doesn't mean that he has to be sinless, never commits any sin, but he has to have everything taken care of. If he sins, he needs to confess it at least to God. And if someone else is involved, he needs to confess it to them. And if it's public, of course, he needs to confess it to the church. And these things have to be dealt with. There should not be anything legitimate that someone can point at your pastor and say, you know what, I don't think he's fit to be a pastor. That's what we mean by blameless here. That's the concept. He must be blameless. He must be the husband of one wife. And we dealt with beforehand the idea of the lady's place within the church, within the structure of the church. And these days, I mean, how did we get to this point where a woman can now be, I don't know if they're a husband of a wife, but they're the wife of a wife or whatever, and all these confusing things that are going on today. But the scriptures did not foresee that kind of stupidity and that kind of categorization, because everyone knew that a husband was a man, and everyone knew that the wife then was the woman, and these things were not complicated during that time, although there were a lot of sinful things going on. But to codify it into a marriage sense was just not something that was even anticipated, I'm sure, in the mind of Paul as he wrote these things down. And the Holy Spirit told him it must be a man. He must be the husband, and he must be the husband of one wife. Now, again, there are different ideas that people have about whether or not this person has to be, first of all, has to be still married, because that would throw me out of the picture at the moment, right? So there's some complicated questions that each church is going to have to wrestle with, what they're going to believe and how they're going to handle those kinds of questions. This church knew that my wife had a terminal illness when they called me as their pastor, and so there was an anticipation that you would have a pastor before long who was not the husband of one wife at this present moment, and that's where we're at. And so you've accepted that. You accepted that beforehand. If I'd come in without you knowing that, then it could have been probably complicated, and that shouldn't happen, and you knew that. So we understand it. I understand it, at least in this sense of course, I was only ever married to one woman, and now she's gone, of course, and that's all changed. But the fact that I was never, first of all, definitely never a polygamist. All right, so that part is excluded easily from this passage, the husband of one wife. That's the very basic teaching that you could come out of this with. You can't have more than one at a time, and don't understand why any man would want more than one at a time, because that would mean more than one mother-in-law at a time. No, thank you. But anyway, regardless of where that takes us, the Bible is very clear. You can't be a polygamist and be a pastor of a church, all right? So that part's the easy one, all right? Then after that, there are the other questions of, can a pastor have ever been divorced and remarried, and these kinds of questions, all right? Some people will take the stance of, if the divorce took place before the man's salvation, for example, then that wouldn't count towards this question. Or if the divorce and remarriage was actually within the teachings that Jesus gave us, where some divorce is at least, you know, accepted by God for certain situations. Jesus gave some exclusions in the whole question. And it's up to, I believe, every church's determination then as to whether they want to take, you know, a very tighter line on this or not. Some of these questions are, you know, I'd have a hard time saying it has to be this way or that way. I have my inclination. I have my leaning. I think that the importance of marriage and the importance of the picture that marriage portrays, my personal opinion, makes it important to me that a pastor never have been divorced, regardless of whether it was before he was saved or any of those kinds of things. I understand a church taking a different line on that, and I'm not going to necessarily personally condemn them if that's a decision they make. After all, they are an independent congregation, autonomous in their own decision making. So these are the different ideas that come into this. The meaning, the literal meaning that we have here is pretty clearly a pastor must be a one-woman man, all right? And that takes you into a lot of different possible areas, but especially, of course, polygamy is gone. Divorce and remarriage becomes a very complicated question at the very least, whether or not that should be allowed. And again, I'd say every church has to make that determination for themselves. And then, of course, the idea of extramarital situations, that's just got to be out as far as I can see. Again, some churches will say, well, that can be forgiven and we keep on going. That's a blight to me that would be very, very hard for me to accept if I had a pastor who was known to have fallen into adultery, for me to accept that pastor to continue in the position of pastor. Again, each church is going to make that kind of determination for itself as a congregation. I'm just telling you my own personal inclination about that based on the idea of a one-woman man. There needs to be a super dedication in the role of pastor, because we understand that the husband-wife relationship is a picture, according to Ephesians chapter 5, a very clear picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. Again, every church does it their own way. That would be my leaning, as if that were to happen. And I've been in that situation where I had a pastor who ended up in adultery, and the one church that I was in, where I knew of the situation, he actually came to me about it at one point and said, I think I still can be in the pastorate. And I told him my opinion. Okay, and I told him, I said, I'm not going to tell you what to do or not do, but I won't be in the church if you're there. That was my position on it. So then later on, a situation happened in Portugal. It actually happened before I got there. We moved into an area down in southern Portugal to start a church in a city that did not have a church. Did not have any kind of gospel-preaching church. A little ways north of us, another town, there was a small Baptist church, and I knew of that church through other people, and I didn't really know anyone in the church at that time when we moved down there, and I began to investigate and talk to people that I knew who knew things, and I talked to a pastor friend of mine, and he said, oh, yes, absolutely, the story of that church. Wow. And he began to tell me, it was a Baptist church, he began to tell me the story of that church, how the pastor had fallen into adultery with one of the deacon's wives, and they ended up separating, divorcing their own spouses, and eventually marrying each other. Now, when that happened, the pastor did leave the church. At the time that I'm hearing about this, and the time that I'm moving down into that area to start a church, this man and his new wife have come back into the church. Apparently, the other deacon and his wife had left the church somewhere along the way. So this ex-pastor and his new wife are back in the church, and they've been accepted as members of the church, and the church is without a pastor at this time. This story gets really complicated, right? While we were there in the area, they ended up calling him back in as their pastor. I will tell you that I never had any real personal dealings with him. A few people in his church I had met along the way. I didn't get into the issue because nothing to do with my church or anything. But it was an issue in the area. People knew about it. And people, when we would tell them that we were starting a Baptist church, a lot of them, knowing that story, would go, oh, you're one of those. And it complicated our lives. I'll be honest with you. It really complicated our lives. I'm going to tell you, to be straight honest with you, I don't think that was wise at all. Obviously, the divorce and remarriage and the whole affair and all of that was not wise. But coming even back into that church, in my opinion, was very unwise and very detrimental to the testimony of the church. This is my opinion based on my understanding of Scripture. For that church to call him back in as pastor, again, they have every right to do whatever they want to do. But scripturally, wisdom-wise, morally, ethically, I could never have any association with them. Their testimony in the community was horrible because of that. And so it was a sad thing. I absolutely could not say that that man was blameless, in my estimation. Again, all right, so these are things that are important. And as I say, there are things that a local congregation have to decide about any specific moment, and you set up ahead of time the principles that you're going to govern yourselves by concerning these things. And as you bring someone in, you apply them to them, and all of that's completely legitimate. But the basic teachings here are also ones of testimony and of being careful about who stands up here in the pulpit. Now, I know I'm nothing. I'm not anything special. I get that. But you know that the fact that there's a man up here, just the fact that I'm standing up here and I am called pastor, you know, my testimony has to have some weight for the testimony of the church. People are going to judge things to some degree based on my testimony. That's a reality. You like it, you don't like it, that's just the reality of things. And so these things must be in place. However we specifically apply them, they must be in place. It says he must be vigilant. In other words, and this one I think really does relate to being a one-woman man again, he must keep his eyes open. There's another word that we have later on called circumspect. In other words, and today's language is having your head on a swivel, right? It's like keeping your head, looking around. If you're in an area of possible danger, and we would take kids from Faith Baptist and other churches would come over to Portugal and make missions trips over to us, help us with our camp facility and do some other things. And we would take them sightseeing. And most of the places in Portugal that we would take them, perfectly safe, we wouldn't worry about them at all. But we would always want to get them down to downtown Lisbon, which is a very special place, a beautiful place, a lot of neat things to see. It's also kind of dangerous. It's a big city, all right, about 3 million people. And anytime you have that many people living on top of each other, you're going to have some issues, and there were. And so we would tell them to basically keep their heads on a swivel, you know, keep your eyes open. Don't be scared to death. Go ahead and try to enjoy yourself, but at the same time, make sure you're looking around. These are teenagers. That's hard to get them to do that, all right? But we would tell them, keep your eyes open. At the same time, we, as leaders, I would stage us out. It was square city blocks, and I would tell them, you go between this street and that street right now. And I would assign a couple of adults down at that end and me down at this end or somebody. And we would watch as they moved. And we'd try to stay away from them enough they could have a good time and have a little autonomy about their shopping and the things that they were doing. But at the same time, we knew where they were, you know. We were vigilant about what was going on there. We were not ignorant. And there were times when I would have to intervene. I would walk up to some drug dealer or something else and walk up to them and say, excuse me, you're going to have to leave. And they would look at me like I'd lost my mind. But of course, I'm a nice big guy. That helps. I'm big and tall. I like to always add that big and tall, because if you're just big, you're just, you know, but big and tall. So makes it sound better, right? So as a big and tall guy, I would stand and tower over most of these Portuguese guys. And I would tell them that they were going to leave my kids alone, you know. And they usually did. They always eventually did. So, but I was vigilant, and other people were vigilant. And I would have people sometimes notice the vigilance, and some of them would say, that's a good idea. And some of them would make fun of us, and I didn't care. And I would tell, one guy was like, oh, you don't need to do that. This is Portugal. Nothing ever happens here. I said, you're not responsible for these children. I am. I'll do it my way. Thank you very much. And we never had any major incidents because we were vigilant. And the pastor needs to be someone who has his eyes open and sees what's going on. It doesn't mean that I meddle in every detail of your life, Doesn't mean that I'm trying to get in your business all the time or anything, but my eyes need to be open to what's going on, both to what you need and also to any potential problems that you might be getting into. Maybe you're drifting into some sort of sinful situation, and maybe you don't even notice it. Sometimes we start down a path, and maybe the pastor, if he's vigilant, will see that and come to you and say, hey, you need to kind of consider this, right? So the vigilance of the pastor is extremely important. That has to do with that whole bishop idea, the overseer, all right? And as he goes on, then he says he needs to be vigilant, he needs to be sober, he shouldn't get drunk. That's true, that's not what it means, but it is true. It is, in essence, what it means. But it just means he needs to be a serious-minded person. He needs to take the serious things seriously. You know I like to joke around a little bit, tell some jokes now and then. And I try to be, you know, not too over the top with that. If I ever am, please let me know. I just enjoy life sometimes too much, I suppose. So sue me. Just kidding. But at the same time, I don't think you'll ever find anyone more serious about serious things than myself. All right. And if I find that something is going on in the church that is contrary to what would be healthy for the church, I will take that very seriously. And that's being sober-minded, that's being clear-minded and seeing things as they are and being serious about things that we need to be serious about. And then he says, of good behavior, that's very general statement, even in the original language, just means not getting into stupidity, you know. I mean, just in general, good behavior. And then given to hospitality, during COVID, that's been very tough for all of us to be hospitable. But I hope that I have a heart for hospitality, for helping people out, for doing for people as they need it. I do try to foster that. My wife was extremely hospitable. She was I didn't have to do much of it, so I have to kind of figure it out now, because she was just totally given that way. That was absolutely her gift, and that was a gift to me as a pastor to have a wife that was that way. There were times I would say, I don't think we have time or money to do that. And she's like, well, we have to do it. And I'm like, oh, okay. And I might be a little more jealous of our personal time than she was in those senses. Like, no, those people need encouragement or this or that. And I'm like, oh, yeah, you're right. Okay. And off we would go. But I do need to be hospitable. And then it says apt to teach, apt being, of course, capable of teaching. And so a pastor, a bishop must, and this is not, I know we get into the talk about the elders that rule well, especially those that minister the word. I still can't disassociate from this passage and others, and Titus in particular, this aspect. I can't, in my mind, understand a pastor who is not capable of teaching. Now, I know some churches have simply administrative pastors, or they might have musical pastors or different areas of things. And again, that's their business. But if someone is going to be in the role of bishop, pastor, elder, whatever word you want to use for it, I believe the scripture is clear that there must be an ability to communicate the word of God. It doesn't mean that we all have to be John MacArthur or whoever, you know, and we're not all going to be the top ones, you know, understand that. But there has to be some capability of transmitting and communicating and teaching the word of God, in my opinion. All right. Then he says, not given to wine. I tried wine a few times when I was younger, didn't even like it. That worked out well for me. It doesn't mean I didn't drink other alcoholic things. I did for a while, and I can't do that now because I'm a pastor. All right. Just plain and simple. You can parse it out all you want to. And I understand that, you know, it might not be the end of the world if a pastor had a glass of wine or a beer with his meal or something like that. I'm not going down that road. When people ask me what my position is on drinking, I say it's not wise. End of story. I don't go any further than that. You have to figure it out on your own. But I believe it's not wise, and I believe the scriptures bear that out, and that here it is, let's say the very minimum of this teaching is that a pastor should not drink a lot. And I'm going to say shouldn't drink at all. Okay, I'll just say it. Shouldn't drink at all. All right, here we go. NyQuil's probably okay. I don't know. If you're sick, right? Everybody goes back. Well, Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. They didn't have medicine for it back then either, okay? And besides, the wine that they drank in those days. Again, that's not the purpose of our message today. But the wine that they drank in those days, the alcoholic content was so low. It was I've seen studies, very clear studies, that what most people drink as table wine today has as much alcohol as what is known back in the days that the Bible was written as hard drink, as strong drink, all right? So the alcohol levels have risen and risen and risen as people have been more accepting of that. There was always strong drink, but there was also at least wine, even if it was alcoholic, to kill germs and bacteria and whatnot. The level was just really tiny. And the likelihood of someone becoming inebriated on it was extremely low. And so that's, you know, we're not talking about a situation here where people should just not worry about it if there's a little bit of wine. Wine's a mocker, all right? Strong drink is just not wise to use any of that stuff. A beer, a glass of wine, you know, I'm not going to tell people what to do necessarily, but I will tell you, I don't think it's wise. I've seen so many situations where people would have just a little, and it just becomes a habit, and then it becomes a vice, and then it becomes a problem. So it's best just to avoid those kinds of things, all right? Not given to wine, no striker. Oh. That one's complicated for me sometimes, just to be honest. Not that I go around punching people. I don't, but there have been moments when I wanted to. And I haven't hit anybody in a long time, all right? Just letting you know. But this is, of course, the idea of not being a quick-tempered person, not being someone who reacts, you know, with rage and that sort of thing. I've had problems with that. I won't lie. That's been it's a hereditary thing, I believe, with me. My father, my grandparents on both sides, and whether it was cultural or whether it's actually in our DNA, I don't know. There was a lot of rage, and there was a lot of quick temperedness to where people would react quickly to situations in a strong kind of a way. And I had some of that, and I had to tone it down. And as a pastor, I have to really, you know, watch that. Even, you know, road rage. Was it talking about don't honk twice? Was it? Was that you, Betty, saying that? Or I forget, one of you anyway. We were talking about it and honking at people. I'm not going to say I never honk at anybody, but I try not to, you know, get out of the car and beat them up or anything like that, at least, you know. So it's something that has to be not a characteristic of a pastor. You can't be someone who's just quick-tempered, and as soon as someone offends in some slight way, you jump at them and go at them. That's the idea of being a striker or a brawler and these kinds of ideas. Not greedy of filthy lucre. We know that the temptation to have a lot of money is a big temptation. And you look at our church and you say, well, that's not a big temptation here. Well, your folks pay me well. But yeah, I mean, there are churches that pay, and there are these guys who are, some of them are Baptist, right? And they're making these ridiculous amounts of monies and have the private jets and all that kind of stuff. And I guess I'll be like them in a way. I can't judge them, you know. I can't, and I have no right to. If their church wants to give them all that stuff, that's between them and their church, whatever. But it does cause me to wonder what's going on and why a pastor would want to even live like that. To me, the testimony of it is a bit of an issue. All right, again, not my place to judge or decide for them. I just see what I see, you know, and I see what other people see, and I hear what people say. Oh yeah, those guys, those big church pastors, and the gold faucets and the heated dog houses, and that's an old, long time ago thing. But you know, it makes you wonder what they're in it for. All right, and you have to wonder sometimes, and so I don't want to present that sort of a picture towards people. I don't want that to be the testimony of our church. Oh, they got one of those pastors who's just always telling people give more, give more, give more, so that he can have more. That's not something that a pastor should be. We need to be patient. Oh my, that's a toughie, right? Patient, long-suffering, probably not my greatest strength, but I have worked on it, and the Lord has worked on it with me and in me to be patient with people. I want all of you to be great like me, and I want it to happen now, you know.
That's kind of the best thing I can do when I'm not patient is turn it around and look at myself. Get a mirror, you know. You're like, oh, you want them to be what? And look in the mirror like, no, not that. Not that. Better than that. So if God's being patient with me, I certainly need to be patient with others. So that's something that needs to be a characteristic, of course, of a pastor. And the word patient here is a very interesting word, too. It's a word that means to bear up under loads and to keep going. It's not just the ability to put up with other people, although that's a part of it. That can be part of the burden that you bear. You're putting up with people, and you're saying, why don't they grow faster in the Lord? Why don't they develop as a Christian like I believe they should? Are they not listening to me? I preach to them all the time, and they don't seem to be growing, and we get impatient about it. And it's a burden that we bear because it is a goal that we have. It's to help you grow and help you be more productive in your Christian life. Certainly those things are legitimate. But we need to be able to bear up under that and every other load. The word there is that idea. It's a beautiful concept, but just a difficult one. I remember, and if I've told this before, please just forgive me and ignore it, but this is one of the illustrations that I just really love from my own personal experience. We were in the Azores Islands, and I remember waking up one morning and hearing, shortly after we got there, and hearing this awful racket. It was this kind of a sound. It was terrible. And we, all of us kind of woke up and went out and looked outside, and there was an ox cart going by, okay? And later on I asked somebody, why are they so noisy? And they had wood wheels and wood axles and all of this, and it was carrying this huge load of grain. And they said, well, there's a couple of reasons why it makes that sound. First of all, we don't oil the axles. And they're like, why don't you oil the axles? Well, because we want to know, first of all, that we have a great harvest. And so that's a beautiful sound to us, that we hear the weight of that burden of the corn or whatever it is on that cart. And we hear that, and we say, hey, that person's really blessed. You see how heavy a load they've got, and it's making that noise, you know. And then they would say, and then the second thing they would say is like, it's become like music to us to hear that, you know. It's something that we've known all our lives and through generations. But that idea that was a positive sound to them, it grated on me. It was like fingernails on a blackboard, you know. It was a horrible kind of a sound. But to them, it had another meaning. It meant someone is able to have this great harvest, and they've got a cart that's able to carry it all, and oxen that are strong enough to pull it. All those things combined together meant that they were blessed. You see what a burden can be? It is still a burden, but at the same time, it's a blessing. And then in the very same house, one day I looked out the front window, and there was a road that went by. The other side of the road was the ocean. Beautiful. So in this road going by, I see a pile of sticks, kind of brush and stuff, walking down the road. Well, that's kind of unusual. Piles of sticks don't typically walk down the road. And so I went outside to see what was going on. It wasn't moving fast, but it was moving steadily down the road. And I went outside and I started looking down upon the sticks, and I finally saw some feet. There was a donkey underneath all of that. And I was like taken aback. And there was nobody around. There was no human being around, but it just kept going down the road. Well, I followed it. And I followed it to where it actually turned off the road into this area, this little enclosed area, and went right to this food trough and stopped. And then the farmer came out, began to unburden the donkey, and I started talking to him a little bit. I said, that was fascinating. I said, I've never seen that before. Pile of sticks walking down the road, you know. And he's like, oh, yeah. He said, I go up there, cut all this brush down. We need it for wood for our bread ovens. And he said, and I pile it onto the donkey, and then I just turn him loose because he knows his way home. And boy, there's so many illustrations in that, you know. And that's the idea of the patience here, this idea of bearing up under a load. That donkey bore up under that load from where the wood was cut to his home. Never stopped. He never ran either, mind you. He wasn't in a particular hurry, but he was steady, patiently, one step after another step after another step, all the way till he got home. And that burden was on him. But he wasn't thinking about that, see. He was made to carry that burden. He wasn't thinking about that. He was thinking about the food that was waiting for him when he got home. He was waiting for that. He was thinking about the rest at the end of that journey. And so he kept walking. If he had stopped, he never would have got to it, obviously. Or it would have been later. It would have been, you know, he'd been standing there with this burden on him. And the idea of patience that we find in the Bible is that idea of, yeah, you're under a load. We're all under a load. A pastor needs to be able to carry his own load, and many times the load of a lot of others. And he has to do so patiently. And so you pray for him, that he'll be patient, that he'll be consistent, that he'll be one foot in front of the other, knowing we're all headed home. Whatever the burdens are that are placed on us. Sometimes the role of pastor is a heavy burden. Sometimes it is. And it's one thing to have your own burdens. But as we've studied out about this person who watches for the souls, Hebrews 13 tells, watches for your souls. That's a burden that he carries. But he does so gladly. He does so because he knows that's what he's been made to do. And that's the job he's been given by his master, by the main husbandman, the senior pastor, if you will, the great shepherd. He's been given that task. And he knows that at the end of it, there will be the appropriate reward. So the pastor needs to be able to do that. Pastors sometimes falter. Sometimes they get a little tired. Sometimes they get weary in carrying their own burden and the burden of many others as they go along. Thankfully, that burden comes and goes, the burden of others. Because there's a point, even along the way, it's kind of different from this one. This one wouldn't be the case, but it would be the idea of as the donkey goes along, the farmer has set up with other people to take some of the wood as they go along. And the idea is a lot of times the pastor needs to understand too that he shouldn't just be carrying other people's burdens. He needs to give them to the Lord and let the Lord take care of them. But there's a part that the pastor has to play in it. There's the counseling or the helping or the encouraging or the exhorting or the rebuking or whatever it is. And all of that is a burden that comes on him because of the position that God has given him. And so he needs to be one who does that. Now, if you see me falter, help me out. If you see that I'm not able to get back up, then, you know, you have to have a different conversation because a pastor has to be able to do that. He has to be able to be patient and keep going under all of those burdens. All right? Not a brawler. Again, back with the striker idea, those two ideas coming together. Not someone who's quick to do that kind of thing. And then he says at the end, not covetous, of course. Some of you probably have more stuff than I do. And that's not just because I'm a pastor. That's a lot of it has to do with the fact that I was a missionary for 30 years. And you don't accumulate a lot normally when you're a missionary, at least not the way we did it. We did a lot of moving, a lot of traveling. We tried to go as light as we could. when books came out in electronic form, that's where I went because I got tired of hauling books all over the world, you know, and shipping, paying the money to ship them all over the world and those kinds of things. And so I have a very small library yet today, but on the internet I have tons of things, wonderful. I use that. It's a great benefit to a missionary and to anybody else who wants to do it that way, of course. So I might look around and say, well, they have a better car than me, or they have a better house than me, or they have this, or they have that, and I could become jealous of that, become covetous of that. And that would be an attitude that could really hurt me in my work as a pastor. That lack of contentment could cause some real issues in my own heart. I could become bitter towards someone. And so being in this position, being a pastor, being in the gospel ministry, we need to understand that it doesn't make any difference what other people have. It can't. It can't be something that we're striving towards. Again, we're talking back about the idea of not doing this for gain, not doing this for filthy lucre, that not being our cause. And so when someone else is blessed, we're thankful that they're blessed. And you know what? We're okay at the same time. Because as David said, you know, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. I've been down to times where I had to pray for my next meal. If you haven't, it's an amazing experience. And I will tell you that I have seen literal miracles in that area because I was in that position where God could show me some things, and I needed to know those things. I needed to know what that was like. You may not need that because you may not have the same ministry responsibilities that I have or will have. You may not need to go through some of the things that I've gone through. That's fine. And I need to not be covetous about your lack of needing those things. And I need to make sure that I don't covet your life. And I'm going to tell you something. From the bottom of my heart, up to this moment, I can't predict the future, but up to this moment, I never have coveted your life or anyone else's life. When I was at my lowest financially or in any other way, I have never coveted someone else, what someone else had in that sense of saying, I would trade the ministry for that. Never had that. That's by the grace of God. That's not because I'm special, but it's because God placed me into the ministry. God made me what I am, put me into this, what I'm in, and I've allowed up to this point and to this degree, to allowed him to work that in me, that I am not interested in trading places with anyone. Whether it's on the mission field, whether it's in America, I have no desire to trade places with anyone. If I did, then I probably should do it. You know what I mean? Because it just wouldn't be in my heart then. It wouldn't be the thing that's driving me. I can't explain it to you. People who are not in the ministry, you know, who are not doing this, probably they might admire it. They might look at it as something, whatever, noble or really a good work, as Paul says here. But they probably can't really wrap their minds around wanting to do it. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to ask you, but I doubt if I went around here and asked everybody in the room, would you really like to be this instead of what you are? Most of you would probably go, nah, I don't think so. That's not because it's not for everyone, you see. It's not what God calls everyone to do. And when God calls you to do something, he gives you both the ability and the desire to do it. And I have that. I don't, it's one of those things I can't completely explain, but it's there. And I do not covet you or what you have. And it doesn't mean that you have anything inferior to what I have. That's not what it is. You've been called to other things. I've been called to what I'm called to. And I'm not looking to trade with you. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? You ever say, God, I'll never do this or I'll never do that? I said I'd never be a missionary. I said I'd never be in the ministry. I saw how my father was treated as a pastor later on in his life. He became a pastor late in life. And I saw some people treat him badly in that position. And I made a determination, though I knew God wanted me in the ministry, I made a determination I wouldn't do it. God figured it out. Well, he already knew what he was going to do. I then said, once I surrendered to that, I was willing to do certain things. I was willing to be maybe a music guy. I love music, you know. Maybe I'll do that. And I started looking at places to train to do that. God sent me over to a rock in the middle of the North Atlantic Ocean, sat me down for about 3 years out there, showed me some other things, to the point where I surrendered to becoming a missionary, and I've never regretted it. Along the way, for the almost 30 years that we were on the mission field, I said this, and I never should have said it. Okay, I'll tell you, I never should have said it. People would ask me, are you ever thinking about stopping this thing being a missionary? And I have no plans of stopping this. This is what God has called me to. I have no plans of stopping. Never did have any plans, neither I nor Barb. We planned to die in Portugal, continuing on doing what we were doing. God had the other plans. He brought us back to the States, got us through this period of time. And the other thing that I always said, though, this is the one right here. I said, the last thing on my list to do ever is to pastor an established church in America. I didn't want it. I was having too much fun being a missionary. You go over there and people don't have any expectations. These people don't know what a church is. They don't know what Baptist is. They don't know that we're supposed to have Sunday school at 9:45 and a service at 11 o'clock or whatever. They don't know. And so I got to teach them, and I got to do so with a freedom that you don't have in something that's already established. And I said it kind of half tongue-in-cheek, I think, but, you know, I don't want a pastor. And I've seen the bureaucracy that goes on in some churches, too. I've seen business meetings that would curl your toenail hair, you know. I mean, it's just insane stuff. And I didn't want to get involved in that stuff. Let me just go start churches, evangelize, you know. And God let me do that for a long time. And then somehow he brought me around to this. And when it started coming clear that the Lord was leading this way, you know, that just melted away. That whole, all the thoughts that I had about it, about the negative of doing something like that, they just faded out. Because the Lord made it clear, step by step by step, as he always does. This is it. This is what I have for you for this period of time. And so, here I am, not covetous of what you have, thankfully. And then he talks about some stuff that gets into a whole other area. We'll hit it real quickly here in verse 4. One that ruleth his own house, ruleth well his own house. I don't have anything to rule except my little dog. He's pretty well under control at the moment, just to give you a heads up there. He obeys better than my children ever did, even though they weren't bad. So I don't have that to offer you. I do have my history to offer you that I did, my wife and I, we did try to discipline our children well. I have to say that, of course, my children are not in subjection because they're not under me anymore. They're out making their own lives. I'm not happy with some of the decisions some of my children have made. I'm not where, that is not where I would like for it to be. And if this church ever decides that that's an issue for you, my children are not serving the Lord as they should, and that you shouldn't have me as pastor because of that, I will respect your decision about that. But my position about that personally is that I can't do anything about it. And I was not a perfect father, and I was not a perfect example or a perfect teacher to them, but I tried. And at some point, they have to make their own decisions. And as I say, some of their decisions have not been what I would prefer by a long shot. Some of those things have come back to a better place. My prayer is that all of them will be serving the Lord like they should soon. But I don't believe this has to do with that. Me personally, again, if a church does, they have the right to make that decision and say, we won't have a pastor whose children have wandered off and not doing what the Lord wants them to do. My children, if they were the ones who are not serving the Lord as they should, they're not coming here. They're not members of this church, so they're not subject to what this church would say about that. And again, they're not in subjection to me. They two out of three respect me. One I don't feel like does at this moment, but two out of three at least respect me as their father, and whatever that means, you know. But I'm not in charge of them. I'm not in charge of their lives. So when they were home, a church had the expectation, even as a missionary, they had the expectation that, again, not that my children would be perfect or that I would be the perfect father or my wife would be the perfect mother, but they had a certain expectation, biblically, that things would be, you know, pretty well under control, that things would be as they ought to be, that there would be discipline in the home, that there would be biblical teaching in the home, and the children would be in subjection. And by and large, I believe we fulfilled that. And he says in verse 5, if man know not how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Logically, you learn, you know, from what you do at home, and the parallel there is very clear as well. And then he ends it up, in the last couple of things here. Not a novice. As you know, I'm 64 years old, so that's probably not the case. And I've been in the ministry for a long time. That doesn't mean I'm good at it just because of that, but at least I'm not a novice at it. Fred, definitely not new at doing this. Whether I'm good at it or not, I'm not new, so I take care of that one, right? And he says, because a novice tends to get lifted up. And you know that. Young people get a little knowledge, even in the ministry, remember the fellow saying at the one ordination saying, "I've finally joined that elite group." You know, and I'm like, "What elite group are you talking about?" You know, pastors, ordained pastors. I'm like, "Oh boy, can I take my vote back off of this guy? Because that's not the right attitude." You know, we're not an elite group, and you need to have a little bit of wisdom before you become a pastor of a church to understand that we're not elite, we're not special in any way like that. All right. And you don't want him to be fall into the condemnation of the devil because of his pride. All right, verse 7, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Once again, the testimony of the pastor. That's what all this is really about. The testimony of the pastor as he does represent the church. Not solely. All of us as members of the church represent the church. But certainly there is a figurehead here that that people are going to see and going to take aim at if there's something amiss. And rightfully so, honestly, as long as it's legitimate. If there's something, that's the whole, it all boils down to that one word. He must be blameless. There must not be anybody who can walk in from the outside, from this community even from lost people, and say, You don't live by what you preach. That can't happen. If it does happen, it can be corrected most of the time, depending on what it is, but a lot of things can be corrected. But it must be corrected. It must be in order. It must be taken care of at this moment. Pastors are not perfect. If those of you who have met me have figured that one out for sure. All right? We're not perfect. But we do have clear instructions from scriptures about some of the things that a pastor must do, how he must conduct himself, the conditions that he must be in, the prerequisites as well. And thankfully, all of this stuff is codified in our church. Again, these are things that every local congregation has the right and has the duty to determine so that you don't just throw whoever into the position. I thank you, as my church, as my congregation here, for putting your trust in me for having this position. Understand, I do take it as a high responsibility, as a very big responsibility, as a very serious responsibility. And as I try to move forward in this and try to do better at it, I ask that you keep praying for me. And again, if there's any cause, real cause, where I need to be dealt with, there are ways that the Bible tells us to deal with that. We'll talk about that next week. Hopefully that'll never happen. Thank you for being my congregation. If you're not a part of this congregation, and if you're interested in becoming a member of this church, this hopefully gives you a better idea of our structure and our way of doing things here as well. Most of these things that I've talked about today are at least in principle dealt with in our constitution and our policies of the church. These things are written out for anyone to see and understand how things are done. And we want to keep going. We want to keep serving the Lord here this way. All right? And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, above all, that is the primary area in my heart that I want to be capable of helping you in. All the rest is good. All the rest is important. But if you walk out of here not sure that your sins are forgiven, then I feel like I've failed in my duty. So if you don't know for sure Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you have any doubts about that, any questions about that, if you're not sure that if you died right now, that you'd be in the presence of Jesus Christ as soon as you did, I'd ask you to come and talk to me after this service, and I will love to show you what the Word of God has to say about that. All right? We're going to sing. I have to run through this here real quick, because I didn't do some things.